Matthew 7, verse 15. It says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Father, we thank you that you love us. Thank you for your eternal goodness. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your compassion. Thank you for your righteousness and for being the true and living God. And Father, I do pray that as we are here today, that if anyone in this room does not know you as their personal Lord and Savior, that today they'd know the joy of that new birth in Christ. Lord, for your people, some here this morning who know you and yet are not walking with you, I pray that you would stir them to get back where they need to be. And for your people that love you, are living for you, who want to continue to serve you, I pray that you just direct them. Lord, if there is a need for some fine-tuning, I pray that you'd bring that to our hearts. But Lord, may we leave this place rejoicing, because not only for who you are, but also because we've responded to you in a way that our conscience is clear, that we have decided to follow you in a greater way than we did when we came in. And so, Lord, use this for eternal good. Give strength now unto thy servant, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Jesus gives a very, very clear warning at this latter part of his Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And he gives two illustrations about false teachers, or as he says here, I believe he calls them false prophets in this passage that we're talking about. And so, first of all, he gives illustration, verse 15, of what I'm calling an inward reality, the inward reality of sheep and wolves. You know, false teachers, a lot of times they'll have the lingo, the conversation of the Christian community. So they can say all the right words and say them, may not be able to say them quite properly, but they can do all those things so they look like a sheep. But inwardly it says they're really a wolf. They have the form of godliness, but deny the real power thereof of a transformed life. They haven't been regenerated. And what is the favorite meal of a wolf? A sheep, yeah. And so they'll use the sheep as they can to their own ends, to their own gain, and so forth. And then he gives a second illustration. I'm going to call it outward demonstration of trees and fruit. You'll notice verse 16 says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." And then at the end, at verse 20, by their fruits ye shall know them. And so he has this little bookend here. And really what he begins with in the first question in verse 16, he says, "Do men gather grapes of thorns?" What's the answer? Tell me, what's the answer? No, okay, if you said yes, I need to talk to you about your agriculture a little bit later. But and second of all, do we gather figs from thistle bushes? No, okay. What he's getting across, and he goes through this, he said, whatever the nature of that tree, that bush, that vine, whatever it happens to be, that's what it produces. So if it's a grape vine, then it produces grapes. If it's an apple tree, that produces apples. If it has good fruit, if the nature of that tree is good, then it produces something good. If it's something bad, he's not thinking so much of rotting fruit, because no tree produces rotting fruit. It has to sit there before it rots. I think the concept is if you have I'm just trying to think of, isn't there some kind of ornamental cherry thing that is not good to eat, but maybe not. I don't know. Okay, I'll use what I used to use. Across the street when I was a young kid, church across the street from my parents' house, we called them bird berries. I have no idea what the trees are really called, but they're good for pulling off bunches and get them and throw them at your friends, and you used to have bird berry fights, and I don't know what they are, but I know you don't eat them, okay? So that kind of tree produces those, but that's not a fruit that you eat. So he says, whatever the nature of something is, that's what it produces. You don't get them mixed up. You don't go contrary. So whatever the nature of that tree is, that's the fruit it produces. And Jesus is saying, you know, when it comes to false prophets, he said, by the fruits, you're going to know them. What are they producing? Are they producing genuine faith? And what I mean by that, are they teaching according to the Scripture? How about the life, the behavior? So their beliefs, their behavior, is it square up with the truth? Do what they teach and what they do, does it go together? He said you can know them by their fruits, by their outward expression of their life. Now, go over to Galatians chapter 5, because Paul was dealing with that kind of thing there in Galatians. You remember the Jewish false teachers had come into the churches there in Galatia and were teaching that you're saved by works. As we sang this morning, only a sinner saved by grace. Okay, and so that's what Paul taught. The people there had gotten saved. And so in chapter 5, we looked last week at verses 2 through 6. And he's saying, now you Galatians know this, but I want you to know, if you continue to follow this false doctrine, if you allow that to come in, he said, here are some other things that's going to have other ramifications in your life. You're going to fall from the realm of God's graciousness in your life. You're going to have to, there's a whole lot of things he talks about in verses 2 through 6 there. And then we come to verse 7, and Paul sort of shifts a little bit, and he goes, I want to talk not just about the teachings that has affected you, but I want to talk about the teachers and their teachings. So we're going to put those together and look at those. He says, I want you to know the kind of influence they're having on you. I want you to see where they're taking you. And we all know, you can't really separate the teacher from his teaching. They go together. And so as we go through this, and this is another thing, let me say this. When this is a problem that we have, when people get used to a certain teacher, and let's say they're listening and they like the person, well, that can really be a struggle, because when you like someone and they start teaching something that's false, or you realize they're teaching something that's false, it's hard to pull away. Well, I'll just look over that. And so we just need to be careful about these things, and that's what Paul's saying. If you allow these false teachers to continue to influence you, there's some places it's gonna hurt you. And so this morning we'll look at what Paul says there, and we'll make the application of five problems that false teachers and their teachings can create as they influence God's people. So number one, false teachers and their teaching can take you off course. So verse number 7, I know we didn't read the whole text, we'll read it as we go through. He said, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? So Paul's ministry, remember, he went there to Galatians, man, it was exciting because they were seeing fruit, people getting saved. These Galatians were turning away from their idol worship and turning unto God. My wife and I, one time we had the privilege of going into someone's house and destroying some idols one time. They had some Buddhist background and so forth. That was pretty neat. I mean, they got to the place and said, I don't want this in my house anymore. And we got to take it out, and then I brought it to the garbage and tried to smash it because I didn't like idols either. And so that was sort of fun in that place. So he saw them growing in the Lord. They were growing in their knowledge of God. They were growing in their service to God. They were probably inviting their old friends who were still worshiping idols, say, hey, you need to come and hear about Jesus. And let me tell you about the true and living God who sent his son. So they were doing what the end of verse 6 says, but that faith which worketh by love. They were demonstrating that newfound life. And then he says, you know what, you did run well. You guys were doing great. But something happened. Something got into those false teachers now, as he says, who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? So they were running for Christ, and then all of a sudden there's a roadblock, and they're taking a different path, a different direction. And Paul said, what are you doing? You're no longer obeying the truth. It was interesting. I came across an article about, this is back in October 19th of 2014. They were in Bangalore, India. They were running a half marathon. They had a marathon race with it, but this half marathon race, which is 13 miles instead of 26, and they did it by kilometers, so it was 21 kilometers. But in a proper, that kind of setting, it was in a city, and so there was some turns in the city, and so they should have officials at every corner where, okay, you guys turn here and go down this way, okay, you gotta turn here, make sure everybody knew where they were going so they'd stay on the path. And then on top of that, they had what they called a pace car, I forgot what they called it here, pilot car. And what that was in the front of the race, and as people were going forward, that this pace car would sort of direct them and guide. I keep saying pace car. That's NASCAR, I guess it is, but a pilot car. And so it was also a media car in the sense that as the race went on, they could contact, you know, who was ahead and where they were at in the race and so forth. Well, there was three runners. I'm not sure how many kilometers in, and I'll try to interpret that for you. But it was. It was a ways in that these three runners broke away from the main pack, and so they were out in front, and they were following the pilot car. And so about 16 kilometers in, they were still following this pilot car, and what happened was all of a sudden the crowds that were cheering for them were diminishing, and then there was none, and then the officials said, "Oops, we took a wrong turn 4 kilometers back, 2.5 miles ago." And so these three racers who were out in front of everyone else, and they said, "We were setting a good pace. We had a really good time." And so all of a sudden they said, "You know what? We're 4 kilometers off." And think of 16 at 4 kilometers, that's 20 kilometers. The race only goes 21 kilometers. So they said, running back will go farther than we're supposed to. We'll never get back. And obviously, they weren't in the lead anymore. And so they decided, there's no reason to run back because the race will be over by the time we get there. And then to top insult to injury, these three guys had to go around to people there and beg for money so they could catch a bus to get back to the finish line area. In other words, the race official says, "You're on your own, buddy. You ran all the way out here, but we're not going to take you back. You can do it." So they had to literally beg people to get on a bus to get it back to the finish line area where people were waiting for them. And it was very interesting. So they asked one guy, so what were you thinking? What was going on to all this? And they said this, one of those three leaders, Adrija Jet Patel, he said one short sentence. He said, "We were just following the pilot car." And I think that's what the Galatians would have said when Paul said, "What are you guys doing? What happened?" "Well, we were just following these teachers from Jerusalem." I mean, that's where you're sort of from, aren't you? I mean, they had to be good. They had to be right. So we were just following them. And what happened was when they started following the wrong teaching and the wrong teachers, they got way off course. And Paul's saying, what was going on? How did you do this? So some of you here this morning, let me say this, that some of you used to run well. You used to sing in the choir. You used to pass out tracts. You used to try to teach Sunday school, or whenever you had an opening, you'd do it. You used to do some things. You used to pray in private for the preacher and for other people in church. You used to want to minister to people in the local body. You used to. What happened? You did run well. What got you off course? Now, it may not have been a false teacher. It may not have been someone you knew face to face in a setting. But somehow you got some false ideas into your heart and mind that affected your life. And you ended up going the wrong way. And I know we can always make excuses. I've done it. You've done it. We got it from our forefathers named Adam and Eve. they were doing it. But what's your excuse? Why are you not doing what you used to do? And I know sometimes health situations come in. I'm not talking about that. All I'm saying is you need to get back to where you're following the truth. What did hinder you? What's hindering you? What's going on? It's interesting, as Paul in this verse here, in verse 7 there, when he says that ye should not obey the truth. Now, that term obey is interesting because it's unique. There's two words, there may be more, I didn't study this out, but two main words in the New Testament from the Greek language that are translated obey. And both of them mean obey, okay? So no problem with that. But one of them, the other word, is related to the idea of submission. And the word means to hear under. And the concept there is listen. And as you listen to, and it's primarily an authority, as you listen to that some more authority, you fall under what they have to say and you obey. Okay, so that's one concept. It's used for children, obey your parents. That's the concept. Hear and fall under the authority and obey. Now this word here is different because it has aspect of being persuaded is why you obey, not because you're submissive. Now, both of those are close. And both of them have the both end results the same. Obey. But this one has the aspect of you're persuaded that that's truth, and therefore I'm going to follow it. And so think about what Paul is getting across here. He's concerned for the actions or lack of actions. But what he's getting across is I'm concerned for the subtle influence that's causing you to be persuaded against the truth. Paul wrote the same similar question back in chapter 3, verse 1. Now notice it is a question there, verse 7. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Question mark. He's trying to make them think. Chapter 3, verse 1. Notice he said a very similar thing. O foolish Galatians, again, who hath bewitched you? Who's put you under their spell? As if you guys are in you're not thinking. Come on. He says, who bewitched you that, and here's our same phrase, that ye should not obey the truth? before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. So there he's saying, hey, wake up. What's this spell? I'm really concerned for you. And then here he's saying, you know, somebody's getting you off course. Somehow you're being persuaded so you don't have to follow the truth. And he says, that's not good. So when we're not obeying, I think we need to come down and understand we're not believing right. Somehow we're being persuaded otherwise. I put it down this way, as a general rule, and this is not every, this is 100%, but as a general rule, if you're not behaving right, it's probably because you're not believing right. There's something is persuading your mind to say, hey, that's not that important. Or maybe I should do something else. And so we need to be very, very careful what's taking us away from God's will for our life. Again, I would not say you're necessarily following a false teacher. It may not be in the form of someone living. It may be through movies and media. It may be through some YouTube channel. It may be through some internet chat room, some religious website, some blog spot, some fictional books, maybe some ideas of skepticism that you're pursuing, or maybe just allowing your old sinful nature to have its best. I don't know. You did run well. Who or what did hinder you that you should no longer be so convinced of the truth that you stopped following it, stopped obeying it? So number one, false teachers and their teaching can take you off course. Okay. Number two, false teachers and their teaching are not of God. Now Paul continues there in verse number 8, this persuasion. And really that's interesting because that's from the same root family of words as obey in verse number 7. So he says, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Now, who's calling you? Obviously, God is calling you. So he says, I'm concerned that this subtle persuasion is getting into you, into your life. And he says, that is not of God. It's not something that God is doing. Folks, anybody who, in any, there are times, that, well, I'm going to bring up an illustration in just a moment with Peter. But as a general rule, if someone who is influencing your life, and under their influence, they're not making you faithful to God and faithful to His service. You need to stop a moment and say, whoa. What is really directing me here? Okay? You ask yourself, well, you did run well. Where'd you get this persuasion? Oh, you know, it was my Uncle Frank. And I love my Uncle Frank, but, you know, I spent that summer with him ever since then. The things he taught me, I do little quotes that my uncle gave me, and I start thinking about them. Boy, they don't square up with Scripture. I love my Uncle Frank. But I better be careful about how much it influences my spiritual life. I'm just making something up there. Some of you say, well, I got an Uncle Frank. Okay, well, I don't know that. But so remember what you remember the time when Peter was so concerned? Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be into the hands of the Gentiles. They're going to crucify me. 3 days later, I'll rise again. And Peter, out of his love for Christ, said, no. That's not going to happen. We're not going to let you be crucified. We're not going to let you die. And you remember Jesus' response? He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Why did he say that? Because telling Jesus to not go to the cross was saying, don't follow the will of your Father. That was the essence of what he was saying. Don't keep going the way that God is leading you. And so he said, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, as he finishes up, the Lord Jesus said to him, and that's in Matthew 16, he says, thou, he's speaking to Peter, thou savorest the things that, savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. So Peter, what you just said, the reason you said it is because you're thinking, you're savoring, you're contemplating the things that are of earth instead of the things of heaven, the things of humanity instead of the things of God. So sometimes people that influence us, sometimes they are outright purposefully anti-God, anti-Christ. They would do anything they have to keep people from ever attending a church service. They do all they could to keep people from talking about God in public, all those kind of things. We know that, and that's out there today. But often they're not so purposeful. They're just earthbound ideas that leave God out. They're just, they seem so logical, they seem normal, they seem okay, but really, there's no sense of God in any of it. So whatever it is in your life that's dulling your heart from loving God, whatever it is that's changing your mind about trusting and following God, whatever is hindering your body from using it as a vehicle to do God's things, you may want to say to that or who. Now, don't, if it's a friend of yours, don't say, get thee behind me, Satan, okay? That's not a real good way to win friends and influence people, because you'd like them to come follow you as you follow Christ. But you need in your heart, say, get thee behind me, Satan. And realize where this detour of yours from the way you used to run to where you are running, that somehow that detour was not of God. And that's what Paul's getting across to Galatians. Understand this persuasion, this thing that's getting you off track, this is not of him that calleth you. This is not of God. Third thing, false teachers and their teaching can be a growing influence. You see in the next verse, verse 9, that Paul uses a sort of a proverbial statement about yeast and about bread dough. He says, "This a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." And leaven is what we'd say yeast. And the whole lump is talking about bread dough there. Now remember, in Paul's day, they didn't have rapid rise, quick yeast, or whatever you want to call it today, you know, the little packets. And that's not a bad illustration. But what I want to understand, in ancient days, where they would have bread that would, and leaven means where it rises before you cook it. And they would take a say you made it on one day. Let's say you made some bread today on Sunday. Well, then you would take, after it rose and so forth, before you cooked it, you'd take a little lump of that and you'd set it aside. You'd save it for the next day or next couple days, however it happened to be. And so you cook your bread that day, and then you've saved this little piece of dough, yeasted dough. Well, the next time you got ready, you got your flour and your water and other things, you put all together, and then you take this little extra dough that you saved from the other day, and you put it in there, and you mix it all up, and from that little piece of dough that had yeast in it, the whole thing would again rise. And then you'd take a little bit of that, save it aside, so you could use it later. So he's saying just that little bit. And if you've ever have done anything with yeast, you know that those packets, it's got little grains in it, you mix them with water, a certain temperature, and all that kind of stuff, so that it'll rise. But his whole thought is, that little bit of yeast permeates everything, so it affects all of it. And so Paul is getting across the concept here. These false teachers have come in who are saying, yes, salvation is by religious ritual. Salvation is by doing some religious works. And he's saying, you know what? If you're going to allow that thing to come in, it's going to grow. That influence is going to grow. It's not going to just hurt some individuals. It'll start affecting many individuals, start hurting churches, complete churches. Will be taken out of the way where they need to go. Jesus said it this way back in Matthew 16. Don't turn there. But he used the same illustration talking about leaven. He told his disciples, he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That was almost like the Judaizers here. So it's very close. He said, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. Those were the people who did not believe God's word. They were very religious. And so we call them today religious liberalism. Who could maybe quote verse or two, but doesn't believe anything about God's power, doesn't believe Christ really died or rose again, all those kind of things. So that would be religious liberalism. And then he also said, in Mark, the parallel passage, he says, also beware the leaven of Herod. Now, Herod was a secular man. He was not a saved person. And so I think he's saying to beware of secular philosophies. And that's probably where I would emphasize today. We need to be careful of those secular philosophies that are out there, because a little bit in there can affect everything. Now, careful, Christians, about making allowances in your belief system or your behavioral aspect of things and just say, well, it's just a little thing. Now, let me say this. Not every change that you make in your life, in your conduct, is a spiritual compromise, okay? But be careful. Be careful. I find a mindset, a couple people that I've talked to along this line, when you start making those kind of compromises and someone says, hey, you know, I've noticed, you know, you're not walking the way you used to walk, and so we talk to them. It's almost as if, and they've not really said it this way, but it's almost as if, hey, well, you know what, it's not hurting anything. You know, I'm not robbing banks. Well, that's good. Yeah, I'm not committing immoral conduct with someone. Hey, I'm not an outright liar. You know, that's not, you know, God's still happy with me. Now, let me ask you this. You have any unsaved friends who have those same standards, that they're not committing adultery, they're not robbing banks, they're not, you know, whatever? Do you ever have any unsaved friends that are probably hold that kind of moral standard? Probably a lot. Folks, that's not what God expects. I should put it this way. God expects more from his people. God expects you to be spiritual. Not just earthly, not just a good earthling. You know, so, you know, as a parent, I hope every parent and grandparent here, it's not that you want more than your children just to be successful. You want them to be spiritual. I hope. Oh, I want my kids to get a good education. I want them to get a good job. I want them to be, you know, a good person in the community. Well, that's great and that's fine. That's good. Those are proper. But don't stop there. We're Christian, okay? We're supposed to be spiritual beings, spiritually loving God. And so all I'm saying is when we get in this thing, well, I'm going to make a compromise in my life, and I know it's not quite right, but you know what? I'm still not doing these awful, terrible things. Just be careful. God has higher expectations. He wants you to be involved in His service. He wants you to minister to saints. He wants you to minister to sinners. He wants you to be faithful and true to Him. He wants you to be part of the corporate worship. Okay, you can't do that. Reading your Bible and praying. You need to read your Bible and pray, but you can't have corporate worship by yourself. Okay? And that's part of the directions God takes. I've just seen it, and I'll just use one aspect, and I know this is very simple, but I'll use it. But I've seen people where they pull out a little bit here and a little bit there and seen it snowball on them. See, what happens is, and I'll just use attending church. You know, some of you maybe at one time you were Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night people. And some of you may work, but that was you just committed to it. I mean, that's what you didn't even think about it. Oh, we got church tonight. Let's go. But what happens is you start missing a service, and this is what happens. You watch a television show during the time when church is normally going on, and you enjoy it. And they won't talk about what it's on it. I'll just say you enjoy it. Man, it's a nice time slot. Yeah, it was nice not to have to get, you know, dressed up and go all the way to church, come all the way back. It's just, you know, this is good. Laugh, relax, be quiet, watch my show. So you develop habits without church. It's easy to get patterns. So you do other things instead of worshiping God. Just life. This is how we do it. We're very adaptable. So we get recreation, sports, hobbies, television. It becomes the norm. And so what gets left out? The worship of the assembly of the saints. I'm just going to break. I was thinking the other day. I'll just share this with you. I was thinking the other day as a preacher. Whatever I preach from this pulpit, it is the land on the conscience of men. And as it lands on the conscience of men, I as a preacher am totally responsible before God to give an account for everything I've laid on the conscience of men. So I'm going to lay this on your conscience. If you're at home watching TV, when you could be here, and I understand sometimes health issues come up, and I understand, you know, may not have a ride and all that kind of stuff. I understand. But if you're at home trying, I'm just going to say, I hope you will not enjoy whatever you try to watch. If you could be here with God's people, worshiping, learning, serving, so you can be empowered to go forth and be His minister in this world. I hope you won't forget this message. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Just a little. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So false teachers and their teaching can be a growing influence. A fourth thing. False teachers and their teaching will be judged of God. Now we come down to verse number 10. And first he gives a positive thing before he talks about God's judgment. And the reason he does is because of the first part. He says, I have confidence in you. And again, that word confidence is the same word that's back up in verse 8, that persuasion, again, from the same root family as the in verse 7, the obey. So it has aspect of Paul. He says, I'm persuaded of this, but I'm persuaded on the confidence side. I am confidence in you. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. I love this. So I put this down, God's work in His people. That's when I talk about God's judgment here in the context, is saying the first thing that's a great blessing is God is at work. He's talking about the sanctification process. Paul says, you know what? I have been hard on you through this letter. And he has been. He's been very pointed. He said, man, I'm concerned. Where are you guys going? What are you guys doing? I can't believe you allowed this kind of teaching to get into your congregations. And so he's been doing that. But he says, you know, yet I'm confident. You have made a response to the gospel. And that's why he says, I'm confident in you through the Lord. I know you guys have responded to the gospel. And I know you're going to stick with the truth. There's a bump here. And there's trouble here. But you know what? I believe you guys are going to come through. And folks, never forget that in your own life. You know, all of us have those bumps. And we get frustrated with our own Christian life and how we've maybe failed Him. Remember, God's not giving up on you. He's still working in you. He's not done. If He was done with you and you were truly saved, then He'd take you home. Okay, so he still wants to work with you. Still wants to direct you. And when you're thinking of others that you're working with, as Paul was thinking here, of other people you're trying to minister to, remember, God's working in their life too. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this same term. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's not done with you, so don't you be done with you in your Christian walk, even if you failed. And when other people have failed, don't be done with them, because God's at work. If they're truly saved, God's at work in their lives, and so God will keep working. If he started salvation, he's going to finish it, and that means he's going to keep working in you until he takes you to heaven. So God's work in his people. But the second thing is God's work against his enemies. And so this is really the thrust here. So he said, I'm confident you guys are going to keep going forward. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Troubleth carries with it the idea of an inner turmoil, a heart and soul that's sometimes fearful, sometimes afraid. It's using similar parallel passages in that sense. And so he says, I'm persuaded that you guys are not going to give in to the persuasion of these false teachers. But I'm also persuaded that God will judge them. God will deal with them. Whether they're, and at the end of it, he says there in verse 10, whosoever they be, whether they're well-known, whether they're powerful positions, he said, I don't care who they are. They may not be known. They may just be known in your church. They may not be known outside that. But he says, God will deal with them. He may deal with them in time. He'll always deal with them in eternity, but he will deal with them. God will judge. Notice what Paul said back in chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 6, through verse 9 here. Just remember how strongly God opposes people that are turning away others from the truth. He said, I marvel that you're, and here's one of those statements, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So chapter 1, verse 7, which is not another. He said, it sounds similar, but it's not another. It's saying works save and not grace. But there be some that trouble, there's that same concept, but some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, and Paul's saying, even if I began to change that message I originally gave to you, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. So Paul's very strong. He says, if I change my message, if it's different from what you received, he said, you know, those people under God's judgment. Jesus said the same. Think of this verse, Mark chapter 9, verse 42, and he's talking there about new converts. Could be children-wise new converts or older people that are just babes in Christ. But Jesus said it this way, Mark 9, 42. He said, whosoever shall offend or trip up one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he was cast into the sea. Now, millstones could be very, very large. Usually, probably the smaller ones he's probably talking about, this big, probably a stone about this wide, about this big, had a hole in the middle of it, good place to tie the rope around. That's not really what it was for. What it was for was it had a center hub, had a pole that went through the middle of this donut-like stone, and it ran out, and there would often be a donkey out here that would run, and there was a course where that stone would go in a circle, and the donkey would just go around, and that heavy stone, they'd put grain in there, and it would crush the grain so it would make it into usable for bread. So that was of a mill stone. That was the concept, stone on stone, and it would crush the grain. So he's saying, if you took one of those, took it out in one of the boats in the Sea of Galilee, put a rope around it, put it around your neck, and threw it overboard, there's no one that would stay in the boat. Okay, you'd go down. And Jesus said, I want you to know that if there's someone who's teaching something false to deceive new believers and even to lead them astray, he said, that's what I think should be done to them in this life. And so he's very strong. He said over in Matthew 23:33, talking to religious leaders there, he said, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? God knows how to protect his people, and God knows how to deal with those who are his enemies. 2 Peter 2:9 says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations or trials, and to reserve the unjust unto a day of judgment to be punished. So he knows. And he'll deal with it. So the fourth thing we saw is false teachers and their teachings will be judged of God. And then last of all, point number five, I think it says four twice in your outline. But anyway, false teachers and their teachings often persecute true teachers, verse 11 and 12. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, Why do I yet suffer persecution? For then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. And so the true teacher situation, verse 11. Let me say this, and this is always an interesting phenomenon. When you have someone who's ethical and moral, and I'm going to put the Christian over there, you must be in any kind of relationship with unsaved people or even saved people. You need to be ethical and moral. But what's happening here, the false teachers apparently had no ethical morals, and they could lie about Paul, and it didn't matter. And we know from earlier, chapter 1 and 2, that they said, Paul's not really an apostle. And then they would say, Paul's not given a true message of God. And now here they're saying, Paul's preaching circumcision. What? Come on. So the Judaizers were apparently trying to get more people to follow them, saying, hey, Paul even preaches circumcision. And Paul said, let me get this straight. I need you to understand. I was a Judaizer. And I knew what I preached to any Gentiles whom I was influencing. I said, you've got to be circumcised. So yes, I used to. That's what I used to preach. But that's not what I'm preaching now. And he gives this illustration. He says, okay, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why are the Judaizers still persecuting me? Why do they hate my guts? Why do they not want anything to do with me? If I was still preaching the same message they were preaching, and Paul maybe looking back when he was there in that area of Galatia, there was one time he was stoned. There was another time, or several times, he was run out of town. And so, you know, I would think they would remember it. And so Paul was saying, I don't preach that. I don't preach you're saved by religious ritual. I don't preach that you're saved by good works. Instead, what does he say at the end of that verse? He says, then is the offense of the cross ceased. He said, I still preach Christ. I still preach the cross. I still preach that salvation is by grace in the finished work of Christ. Folks, he was suffering from the hands of Jews and Gentiles. He was suffering from the religious groups. He was suffering from the secular groups. The offense of the cross had not ceased, and Paul still preached it, and Paul was paying the price for it. So I just wrote down a question for him. Why does the cross cause such difficulty? You don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says this, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. So to the Jews, you know, Paul, there was probably twofold reason why the Jews really despised the gospel about Jesus. Number one is they did not think that Jesus was the Messiah. And part of the reason for that, as they look back in the Old Testament, they had such an emphasis on his kingdom rule. And he will rule this world one day. Okay, and his thousand-year reign and all of that, how he was the king and the majestic one, how he would deal with his enemies. So that was the truth. And what they did in knowing that, they totally bypassed, I didn't say totally, but almost totally bypassed the reality that the Messiah would suffer. And so in their thought, saying, okay, if Jesus supposedly was the Messiah, and he was crucified on a cross, our Bible says that he was cursed of God because he died on a tree. And now Paul deals with that right here. In fact, I just thought it would be good to look at that real quick. That was a stumbling block. A Messiah who died, how could he be the Messiah? But chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul really deals with that. Christ hath redeemed us, that's humanity, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And they quote that verse from Deuteronomy 21, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And then he continues on, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Yes, Jesus did face a curse. He was cursed on the cross, but that was because of our sin, not his. In fact, let's go back just real quick to Isaiah 53 a moment. Just look at one of those Old Testament passages that clearly, probably the two best known of the crucifixion was in Isaiah 53 and also Psalm 22. If you're interested just to study those sometimes. But notice verse 4 through 6 here of Isaiah 53. And verse 4 says, surely, in fact, in the previous verse, and this is what the Jews' mindset was, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We didn't want anything to do with him. That's prophesying what the Jews' response to the crucified Messiah would be. But verse 4, surely, here's the truth of the matter. He hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Okay, he was there for us. He was taking our place. He was our substitute. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Again, that was the Jewish response. That's men's response sometimes as well, Gentile response. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement to bring us peace, our peace, was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep, here's where we are. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, put on Jesus, the iniquity, the sin of us all. That's why he went to the cross. That's why he suffered. That's why he died. And the Jews were thinking, the Messiah can't die. Messiah can't suffer. The Messiah is here to rule and reign. And they missed it. And so Paul explains. You know, they didn't miss it. And then the second thing, I think, for the Jews is if they accepted Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior, that meant all of their system, the center of their society, the temple and its sacrifices, meant nothing. Because now sin was paid for at Calvary. And really, the Old Testament system was pointing to the Messiah who would come, the Lamb who would die. As John the Baptist said, behold, when he saw Jesus, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Here is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament truths about a sacrifice. And so they missed those things. Now on the other side, for Gentiles, for the Romans and the Greeks, and for us today, I think a lot of them said, a crucified king doesn't make any sense. I want a winner. I want a victor. You know, think about, you know, when some of us, when we saw the end of the Seahawks game, it was like, oh, I don't want to lose. I want a victor. You know, someone wins, and that's what we want. And that's why some people, as far as responding to Jesus as the Messiah, said, we don't want one in weakness. We want someone who is powerful. And again, they needed to know why Christ died, but I think further they need to know that he rose again from the dead. The power over death. There's no king who could ever do that. There's no king could rise from the dead because death is the consequence of sin. And no king in and of himself could conquer sin. But Jesus, in his resurrection, demonstrated he conquered death, but he also conquered sin, which is the consequences of, or death is a consequence of sin. And so Jesus conquered all of that. I just found he is the almighty king that has no rival, that has no equal. And I think if they understood that, they would have responded to what happened at the cross. So obviously times have changed, culture shifted. And every age, I think, has their own reason for rejecting the cross, but it still has its reproach. Some of us have known that as we've tried to share the gospel. And I don't know, this is one reason, but something that I think is very clear that often is a reason for the reproach of the cross. Because when you realize what the cross is all about a Savior who took our place on Calvary to die for us, that it means that I have no means in and of myself to save me. I'm a sinner. That's why Christ, he died in the place of sinners. That makes me a sinner. It doesn't matter. You know, if I have, I'm not going to ask my dad. I'll ask Deanna. Do you have the worst vegetable that you could think of that you would say, I would never eat that? A can of peas. Oh, my dad would agree with that. There's other reasons, though, for my dad. But so let me ask you: if I had a can of peas and I started stacking them, all the peas you want, would that change your? I mean, what if I put little flower petals on the cans? No, if I put a little bow on top, wrapped them in boxes with ribbons and ties. You know what we're trying to do? We're trying to stand before God if we're a sinner. And we try to make ourselves put all our bows, our flowers. But Jesus says Deanna would never touch those peas, no matter how you gave it to her. Sauteed, simmered. I mean, you just couldn't get it across, no. So we try to make ourselves better, and God says, you know, you're still a sinner. I don't care what you wrap yourself up in. You're still the same. And we need to realize when you talk about the cross, that means we're sinners. They cannot merit heaven in any way, shape, or form. And so it leaves no room for, I'll say, human esteem. It leaves no room for honorable acceptance before God. And in our very, I'm going to put it this way, our very selfish, selfie generation, that our very existence is built around the honor of self. And the cross says, no self here. No self in salvation. And so, folks, the people of God, the messengers of God, as Paul was here in Galatians 5:11, we should still say with the apostle in Romans 1:16, he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You and I, that's our message. And so true teachers, that's what they're doing. That's what they're proclaiming. That's what they're saying. That's their situation. But then last of all, verse 12, and I'll end this is interesting. I'm going to call it the true teacher's wish. I wish. This is how, in the context there is something, it's not certain, but he says, if there was something I could add, this is what I'd want. I wish they were even cut off, which trouble you. Now that's the third time he talks about how they've troubled them. Back in verse 7, he said, they've hindered you. They've taken you off course. Verse number, I think it's 10, he talked about being troubled there and the aspect of troubled in mind. And then here he says, the third time, he says, you troubled. And the word here can mean the idea of upside down, twisted inside out. It says it's just turmoil. And the concept is, I'm so frustrated with this that he's saying, this is what the false teachers were doing to the Galatians. They were troubling them. He said, just an agitation that's pushing you away from God. So he said, I wish they were cut off. And the word there, cut off, means to castrate. Whoa, what's Paul talking about? Well, two interesting things. One, someone has discovered there was a temple that was not, it was a little outside of Galatia itself, but right next to it as far as border-wise. Cybele, I think it's C-Y-B-E-L-E. And the priests there were all eunuchs through medical operations. And I don't know if Paul's getting the point, says, you know what? You guys are pushing circumcision. I just want you to know that the thing you're pushing, you do as much good for the Galatians as the false pagan priests would do for them. You're not saving them. You're not telling them the way of truth. But probably more so is probably this. In Deuteronomy 23:1, it does say that a person who is like that, who has been castrated, it says there, quote, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. So these false teachers are saying, you need to be circumcised, telling the Gentiles. You got to get circumcised to become part of God's family. And Paul's saying, you know what? I just wish they would castrate themselves so that they would recognize by their own law they couldn't even be part of God's family. Now let me say this. Was Paul saying that's what I want to do to him? No, he wasn't saying that, okay? I just think he was for a pastor's heart. And he said, this situation. If you've ever been in ministry, and I'm not saying just a pastor, I'm just saying if you've ever been in ministry, even as a Sunday school teacher, and you're ministering to those in your class, and something's haywire, and someone comes in and starts influencing someone, you just said, I wish this was all over with. I wish they were gone. I wish they were out of the picture. And I think that's what Paul's saying. He said, I wish these Judaizers were just out of this whole picture, so this would all be over with, and I could just say it's behind me, and I could move forward and minister to the Galatians. But that's the heart of a teacher. That's the heart of a pastor. That's the heart of Christ. I just want them to grow. So I'll close with this. False teachers and their teachings. They can impact us individually. They can impact us as a church. In fact, I would say, even because of the Galatians, they can impact a whole region. And that region can be impacted by a false gospel, not the true gospel that saves people and gives them a home in heaven. But also those who are genuinely saved can bring real confusion. So how is it? Are you running well?